Welcome again to the L. Nelsonville Sunday School class as we continue our study in the life of David and the history of ancient Israel. Today is a very sobering passage, a somber passage, as we conclude the book of 1 Samuel and we look at the demise of King Saul. It's not only a sad story, but it is a lesson that has a very, very stern warning for you and me as followers of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the word of the Lord, let's come to him and ask for his help in understanding it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are not alone, that we have your spirit, that we have your word, that we have your presence always, everywhere, anytime. Thank you for these men and women who have walked in the faith ahead of us. And grant, Lord, that we will learn from them, that we will guide our steps and our decisions in a way that will be pleasing to you, and that when we come to meet you face to face, we cannot be ashamed of what you have done with us and how we have obeyed your leading. Open our minds and our hearts to see and understand and apply your truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen. There are two passages that we'll be looking at this morning. The first is 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 7, and then 19 and 20. And then all of 1 Samuel 31. Begin with 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 through 7. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." And I'll just explain the next verses quickly. Saul goes under disguise and asks that this witch call up the image of Samuel from the dead. One of the most unusual passages in all of Scripture. But it does not mitigate the horror of what has happened to Saul. This witch divines what he asked for. First, she identifies him as Saul. The disguise doesn't work. Then she calls up the spirit of Samuel, and Saul has a conversation with the spirit of the departed prophet. And in that, he discovers a horrible truth, and it devastates him. Now, our Lord Jesus was one who recognized there are such things as demons. And in Scripture, we are warned not to go into the paranormal, not to go into these areas of seeking people to consult the dead or to speak on behalf of them or to even predict the future. We depend upon the Word of God and His Spirit to guide us, because trouble comes if we go an alternate route. This chapter concludes with these verses, beginning at verse 19. The words of Samuel to Saul, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. Then to chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fashioned his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the word of God, and it is a sad word. It is a cautionary word for all of us. These two chapters describe for us the tragic end of a great man, a truly great man, King Saul. Samuel is dead. David is in exile. The Philistines are attacking. Saul has abandoned following God for his guidance and for leading in his life. And what is so sad to me in this is that Saul had such a promising beginning. Remember way back when he was out chasing after his father's goats in the wilderness and he met Samuel. Samuel had been told by God, "Here is the man you're to anoint as king." It takes place. We're told that God gives Samuel a new heart. We're told that Saul prophesies. We're told that he begins to lead Israel as their first king, and they're victorious in battles. And somewhere along the line, we don't have an accurate day-by-day account of it. Somewhere along the line, Saul began to trust more in himself than he did in the God who had ordained him. He was humble. He had a new heart, but he grew arrogant. I think the beginnings of that are described in 1 Samuel 15:12, where it's just a quick aside almost in the narrative. We're told that Saul had gone to erect a monument to himself. And I think that is an outward indicator of what was happening in his own mind and his own life, that he was proud of what he could do. He was now king. He was going to make sure others knew he was king and not look to Samuel, not look to the God who had ordained him to be recognized as the one in control. As we read the story about Saul and his interaction with David, we watch a great man in his descent into jealousy and from jealousy into despair. He hates David. And at the same time, he repents of chasing after him. And then he hates him and tries to kill him again and again and again. And in the chapter that we read today, we see that he is now reduced to despair. He does not know where to go for guidance. He does not know where to go to find comfort. And so he goes to a person who has been prohibited by God to do these things and encounters a departed spirit. And he faints, not just from lack of food, but from the horror of what he has just seen and what he's heard of what's going to happen to him the next day. His sons are killed. Knowing the relationship between David and Jonathan, it's hard for me to read that and not get emotionally tied. These are two men who genuinely loved each other in an incredible bond that only comes between men who are in battle, who have suffered together, who have fought together, who have lived life together. And through nothing that Jonathan did wrong, he's killed in battle because of what his father had done. He remained faithful to David. He supplied David while David was on the run. And now, not only Saul is dead, but Jonathan and his brothers are killed. Saul commits suicide, the ultimate expression of despair and loss of all hope, because he had deserted the God who had called him. And the Philistines triumph, and they glory in the humiliation of Israel. They drive them out of their cities, and the Philistines move into these ready-made houses and ready-provided crops and cattle and sheep. And they display the conquered bodies on the walls of the city. What a mockery of Israel and their God. The only honorable thing we see are the men of Jabesh-Gilead who come and take that down by night and give the body some honor in its death. Saul, as far as we know, never repented in his heart. Often he spoke words of repentance to David, but his actions betrayed that and show us that he did not depend upon anyone but himself, and that led to complete disaster. Now, in all of that description, there is a bright spot. Contrast the life of Saul with the life of David. Here is a young man, a shepherd, left out in the fields to tend his sheep while his brothers go to do the warfare under Saul. Here is a poet warrior, a young man who sees God in the beauty of creation. He writes psalms about it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who is ordained to be the next king, and he will not rise up against the authority of Saul. He does everything he can to please Saul, to honor him. And in return, he is chased and hunted all over the countryside. Now, we have already seen that David is not perfect. Far from it. But the difference between David and his mistakes and Saul and his, David was always ready to repent in his heart and humble himself before God and say, God, have mercy on me. I have done wrong. He would not return evil for evil with Saul. He was dependent upon God. David sought the Lord's guidance and he received it. And thus begins the dynasty of David, as Israel ceases to be a wandering group of people in the promised land with different judges to deliver them, and then a king who's gone astray. Here is a man who has given himself to his God, heart and mind and soul. King David raises Israel to the heights of glory. And his son Solomon takes it to another level beyond that until he abandons this God too and worships him up alongside other gods. That's much in the future. We'll get to that in a year or two. But we see the contrast between David and Saul and how God honors those who will humble themselves before him and come to him for guidance and for strength and for forgiveness. For you and me, once we become Christians, that's not the end of a journey. It's just the beginning. And that's where this lesson really begins to pinch as we apply this truth into our lives. We all have ongoing choices after we yield our lives to Jesus Christ. It's not all a bed of roses. It's not all easy. We're not always clear about what we should do and how we should do it. We live in a fallen world. We still have a fallen nature, but we have the Spirit of God within us to give us the power to choose to do the right thing. Our choice is to obey God in our lives or to oppose Him by depending upon ourselves. Now, to a certain degree, we must be self-reliant. We must understand who we are as children of God, sons and daughters of God. That has its own unity and its own integrity. But when we do that to the exclusion of coming before Him and humbling ourselves daily and saying, Lord, what would you have me do? There's trouble. We have the choice to obey every minute, every day, or to oppose. We have a choice to desire to be in control or to yield to what God says is important in the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the way we think, the attitudes we develop. I dare say for most of us here in this room, our sins are not always outwardly evident. You can't go through the Ten Commandments and say, oh, he murdered somebody there, or oh, he lusted after that over there. Our battle is within. And God alone knows what's taking place in our hearts and our minds and attitudes. But that is a choice to obey or to oppose. Saul chose to be his own master. And he ceased to trust God, and it brought about his ruin. A stern warning. I'm going to give you several passages here that we're going to look at in the New Testament. They are hard passages, and yet they're necessary for us to hear today. The first one is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers. The writer to Hebrews is writing to the Christian church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelieving what? Unbelieving not about who Jesus is, but unbelieving about what God can do, leading you to fall away from the living God, trusting in yourself. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I suspect everyone here has seen that, not only in themselves, but in other people. I had a very hard lesson about this early in my pastorate career. And I watched somebody I was very close to begin to make some really bad choices. And the more he made the bad choices, the more he seemed to think he could get away with what he was doing. Until he was deluded and devastated when he was caught and called out. Sin deceives, and sin hardens our hearts and our consciences. That's from the writer to Hebrews. We're going to look at several passages in Hebrews. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the other reason why we gather as Christians on Sundays and at other times to care for one another, to talk with one another, to observe one another, to share life with one another, and in doing that, we can determine this is a dangerous thing. Brother, I need to talk to you about this. Sister, this has to be discussed. And to keep us on the path. The second passage is in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading the introductory part of it, so it gets us into the passage. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is within the church. And these are people who have experienced the joy of being around Christians. We do not know their hearts, but from what we know in other scriptures, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are people who have gone through all the motions of being a Christian. They have spoken all the right words. They've associated with all the right people, and they have deceived themselves and others. And their hearts have become hardened, so there's no way for them to find their way back. This is a hard teaching, but it is scriptural. It is for you and me to learn from. Now, having read those two verses, I've got to be very clear. It is never too late. Get this. It is never too late to repent of sin. No matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it, no matter how old you are or how young you are, it is never too late to repent of sin. And the best illustration Jesus gave of that is that magnificent story of the prodigal son. If anybody had wasted their life, it was that child in that story. And the most touching part to me is not when he comes to his senses and says, I'll go back and become a slave to my father, at least I can have something to eat. The most touching part to me as a father is that that father was out looking for his child. He was waiting for him to come back. He wanted him to come back. And he saw him at a distance, and before his son could get through the spiel, he remembered his father embraced him in all his filthiness and his rags and said, my son, you are home. Welcome. It's never too late to come to Christ and be cleansed and forgiven. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. Don't let Satan convince you that you've done something so bad for so long, there's no hope. That's a lie. Now, to balance that out, if you continue to deliberately sin and disobey, what happens? Well, it gives evidence by the fruit that you've never really known Christ. Not only that, but your conscience and your heart are hardened so that you are not aware of your need for God. And it is not that God has given up on you. He continues to wait and call and eagerly desire to come, but you and I would have deceived ourselves to the point that we don't come back. And this is the warning from the life of Saul. It's the warning that's given to us in strong words by the writer to the Hebrews. If we are no longer aware of what is happening, there is such a thing as a seared conscience. What an image that brings up. This is in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Ah, what a warning. What a warning. Do not play around with sin. Do not put off an adjustment of attitude or word or habit. Attack it now and with God's help, conquer it so that your conscience will not be seared, your heart will not be hardened. Saul, look what happened. It could have been you or me. Don't let it be that way. Now, to stop there, if I saw you leaving the room now, I'd go grab you and bring you back in. There's more. Now, having established all that, what are we supposed to do? How do we respond to this kind of stern warning? Well, I think perhaps my favorite letter in the New Testament, Philippians, you've heard me read from it many times. Philippians 3, chapters 12 to 14. You want to know what you're supposed to be doing? Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, Paul says. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You get that? Forgetting the past, leaving that in Christ's hands. It's over, it's done, it no longer has power over us as Christians. And press ahead with what we know is good and true and right and honorable. Press on. Look ahead. Leave the past behind and trust in Christ. We are not alone in this struggle. You know this. I want to just remind you with the words of Scripture. Back to Hebrews, where we have those stern warnings, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have these words. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And that's chapter 13. I better read chapter 12. That's for hospitality. That's another lesson. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We're not alone. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We've talked about this before. We're not alone in this. However we understand this working, we know that those Christians who have already died and have gone to be with the Lord are somehow cheering us on. I don't know how that works, but I do know that we're not alone. And that we are walking the path that God has laid out for us, and we are getting encouragement all along the way, not only from the example of Christ, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, to live our lives in a humble way of following Christ. Christ understands and helps. Hebrews, again, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, 14 through 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands. Jesus understands. And he gives us the power to make the choice to humble ourselves before God and to be led by him. Our work is not done until we are safely home with Jesus. Our work is not done until we are safely home with Jesus. Do not ever think you have arrived. Do not ever think that you need no longer any guidance from God. That is from the pit of hell. Until we take our last breath, we're to humbly present ourselves to God, saying, "Do with me as you will. Whether it is pleasant or whether it is difficult, I am yours. I trust you." Saul did not. David did. Christ showed us the way. All praise be to him. Well, what kind of hymn would describe this? An old one. It's entitled, "Fight the Good Fight." Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before us lies. Christ is the path and Christ the prize. Cast care aside. Lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Trust, and thy trusting soul shall prove Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Let's pray. Lord, we don't like to have these stern warnings, and yet we are so grateful for them. We need it. We need your word not only to comfort us, but to challenge us, to correct us, to guide us. Lord, we want to honor you. We want to please you. And we know we are fallible. And we know that even at our best, we are not pure. Only washed by the blood of Christ can we even dare to talk with you and not be afraid. But how grateful we are that you were ever near and ever present to receive us back, to strengthen us, to change us, to replenish the joy even in the midst of the struggle. We love you. Oh, how we love you. Because you first loved us. Grant that we show that in the way we live, in the way we treat others this week. In Christ's name, amen.